Hebrews chapter 9, coming again to this portion which begins in verse 19, where we break in to some extent, of course, to the flow of the words and reading down to the last verse. Now, the verses that we're going to look at this evening are really verses 16 and 17, and then the verses down to verse 22, but reading from verse 15 to the end. And for this cause, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our time together, we concentrated on this verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9 and on the fact that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was a sacrificial death that was made in connection with the sins of his people and for the salvation of his people forever and evermore. In the preceding verses of this chapter 9 of Hebrews, the Lord's apostle has been speaking about how the Old Testament nation of Israel had a sanctuary in which they carried out a whole variety of religious services that God had told them to perform as he had chosen them out to be his people on the face of the earth in those days. That sanctuary, you remember again, was the tabernacle, that great tent that God had told the people to make as he had brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And the greatest of all the services that they performed within that sanctuary, within the precincts of the tabernacle, were the services connected with what was called the Great Day of Atonement in the life and in the nation of Israel of old. That day, you remember, was the day when the man who had been appointed by God, the high priest in the nation for that year, went into the presence of God in the tabernacle, in that part of the tabernacle which was called the Holiest of Holies. And there, in the presence of God, and on the behalf of that people, he offered to God the blood of that sacrifice that had been made, the sacrifice that had been offered up for the national sins of those people in the 12 months that had gone before. Now, as you read about all of those things in the Old Testament, then you see it was a vivid arrangement, a vital arrangement that God had made on the behalf of the nation of Israel of old, and indeed that they might be his people and that he might be their God. Now, then, that whole arrangement, you remember, of sanctuary, services, and sacrifices belongs to all of that which the Word of God calls the Old Covenant or the First Covenant. A covenant simply means an arrangement or an agreement. And when we read about the Old Covenant on the pages of the Word of God, then it's all of that arrangement that God made for the nation of Israel of old, all of those agreements that he entered into whereby he would be their God and they would be his people. And what the Lord's apostle then is doing or setting out to do in this particular part of his epistle to these people is simply to remind them that God has now brought in a new covenant, a new arrangement, new agreements. And so what he wants his readers to do is to lay hold of all the glories that belong to the new covenant, the new arrangement which God has brought about in Jesus Christ, his Son. Now that new covenant, of course, that new arrangement is simply what we call the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's Apostle Paul is at pains for the people who read this epistle by the Holy Spirit of God. He gives it, of course, but for them to fully grasp, to lay firm hold of the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is all the fullness of everything that was pictured forth and shadowed forth in the old arrangement, in the old covenant of those days. All of that, as he says, is the shadow, or they were the shadows of the good things that were to come in Jesus Christ the Lord. And now, of course, the substance has come, Christ has come, and we see all that those old shadows ever meant. Well, then, in the first few verses of this chapter, you remember, it's especially the sanctuary that he's speaking about there, the tabernacle that God told the people to make. In the next set of verses, from verse 6, it's the services then that he is especially speaking about, and in particular, those services of the Day of Atonement. And then, as we saw last time, beginning with this verse 15 of the chapter, then it is especially the sacrifices within that whole arrangement that the Lord's apostle now begins to dwell on. And the point, of course, is this, my friend, or the points, perhaps. Did the old covenant people of God have a sanctuary? Well, then, we have a sanctuary. We have a tabernacle. And, of course, all the Word of God tells us that our tabernacle, our meeting place with God, for that's what the tabernacle was, is Jesus Christ himself. He tabernacled amongst men. He came into this world in order that we might meet with God and God with us. Did the old covenant people, did they have services? That outstanding service of the Day of Atonement, our Day of Atonement, is that day when Christ ascended the hill of Calvary, and there he offered unto God everything that was necessary to grant atonement for all the sins of all his people forever and evermore. That's what we're reminded of in the next set of verses. And then, as I say, in verse 15, now he is turning especially, not exclusively, of course, but especially to that constant reminder that as the old covenant people of God had sacrifices, many, many sacrifices, then the new covenant people of God have one sacrifice. They had a sanctuary. They had services, that Day of Atonement service especially. They had sacrifices, and there will be nothing lacking in the gospel as it comes the fulfillment of all those pictures and shadows and types and emblems. And as they had a sanctuary, we have a sanctuary. As they had services, we have all of that. As they had sacrifices, we have the one sacrifice in Jesus Christ the Lord. So then, as I say, in our time together for last week, all that we really did was just simply establish that fact that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was a sacrificial death. That when Christ died on the cross, he died the sacrifice in the new covenant, the sacrifice in the gospel. It wasn't a martyr's death that Christ suffered. It wasn't an exemplary death, simply to show us how to die when it comes to that point in each of our lives when we must die. It wasn't an example. The death of Christ was a sacrificial death. It was a death that was made unto God as a sacrifice for the sins of men and women who would believe in his name unto eternal life. So very simply, once again, they had a sanctuary, services, sacrifices, and it's that now that we come to dwell on. Look at the verse again, verse 15. And for this cause, it says, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. A mediator, you remember, is simply a person who stands between two parties. A go-between, one who intervenes, one who carries out between the two parties the arrangements or the agreements that are made. And our Lord Jesus Christ, says the Word of God here, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one through whom the gospel comes to men and women. But how is he the mediator? By what means is he the mediator of the new covenant? Well, says the apostle, for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, and so on. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ became the mediator of the gospel to our soul by means of his death. And then as you flow on into those verses that follow, it is evident that the death of Christ is always to be seen as a sacrificial death. Just as the old covenant was brought into being, was sealed and ratified by sacrifice, by the blood that Paul speaks constantly about in those following verses, so the New Testament would be brought into being in exactly the same way, except, of course, it would be by richer blood than any of those animal sacrifices that could ever be made. But very simply, to settle that, and settle it, my friend, in your heart and in your soul, if ever there would be a gospel, that new covenant arrangement and agreement, that would be brought in by means of the sacrificial death of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from that, there would be no gospel. There is no gospel. Out with the cross of Christ the Lord. And in order to be the mediator of the new covenant, the gospel, then he came to offer himself a sacrifice for our sins unto his Father in heaven above. So then, we come then, as I say, to that. And for this evening then, we press on into the verses then that flow on. And there are two main parts in the verses that we're going to look at this evening. In verses 16 and 17, you can say that the Lord's apostle is drawing an illustration from everyday life that should be simple, straightforward, for each and every one of us to grasp. And then from verses 18 to 22, you have him returning to those old sacrifices under the old covenant and finishing off with that irrefutable statement that without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. So you have an illustration, straightforward, should be easy to grasp, and then you have an irrefutable statement. And for this evening then, we're simply going to look at that illustration that the Lord's apostle puts forth and then that irrefutable statement that comes at the end of those verses. Now, it is an illustration, you see, that Paul draws there in those two verses, verses 16 and 17, an illustration that any of his readers, any of us today, my friends, can so easily grasp with our hearts and our souls. That concerns the business of a man making a will, a last will and testament, as we would call it today, and naming some people to be the beneficiaries in that last will and testament. The man who makes the will is here called the testator. We would probably call him today the benefactor. But the great point that the apostle is making is this, that in order for the people named in the will, the beneficiaries, to come into the benefits of the will, first of all, there must be the death of the benefactor. There must be the death of the testator. unless the man who makes the will actually dies, the will doesn't come into force. There is no inheritance. There are no benefits for those who are named the beneficiaries. Now, that's simply the illustration, and you can see in the verses. He says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. In order for the beneficiaries to come into the benefits of the will, there must of necessity be the death of the testator, the death of the benefactor. If that doesn't take place, or until that takes place, the will and the testament is of no force. Now, you see, that's a simple, straightforward illustration, is it not, drawn from everyday life under the pen of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit of God. And the point, again, that he is simply making, my friends, is this. The absolute necessity of the death of Christ in order that men and women may become heirs of eternal life. You remember what it was that he's speaking about in that previous verse, in verse 15. It has been the eternal inheritance that all the people of God have been promised through the death of Jesus Christ, their Savior, the mediator of the New Testament. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He is speaking, or has spoken, about the inheritance that is promised to all them that believe. Now, he simply reinforces the fact that in order for us to have that inheritance, then there must be the death of the one who draws up the will and the testament in which that inheritance is made over to all the people of God. My friend, don't you see it? Our inheritance is life eternal with Jesus Christ the Savior, if we believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. But there is never any eternal inheritance for us unless Christ dies. As there must be the death of the mediator, there must be the death of the testator. There must be the death of the benefactor in order for any of the beneficiaries to come into any of the benefits of the gospel. My friends, Christ has named his people, you see, from all eternity in his will and testament. But in order for all that to come into effect, then the one who is the testator, Christ himself, he must go and he must undergo death in order to make it all effectual. What a precious thought it is. You may know that old anecdote from a bygone day when there was a young girl, a young believer, and she was going to the Lord's house. In fact, it was a communion Lord's day, as they would have said in those days. And they were dangerous days, and she was stopped by a group of dragoons. They wanted to know where she was going. And she put it like this. She said, my elder brother has died, and I am going to hear about my share of the inheritance which he has willed to me. You see, where was she going? Going to the Lord's house, my friend. She was going to hear the word of Almighty God concerning her eternal interest and glory in Jesus Christ the Savior. She was going to see the blood in emblem in the wine and the body in emblem in the bread. And she was going to hear once again, afresh to her soul, the words of the Savior in the upper room that night. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see, that's what's involved. Paul is simply saying, don't you know what it's like in life? In order for any beneficiary to come into the benefits of any benefactor's will towards him, the benefactor must die. There must of necessity be the death of the testator, because as long as the testator lives, the will is of no force. It is only when the testator dies that the will in the testament comes into force and comes into effect for those who are named as heirs in the will. Precious thought. Very humbling thought. An old hymn writer, I suppose, sometime in the 17th century wrote these words: "My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" Christ died, my friends. And if Christ had never died, you or I or any believer would never live. Never live on to eternal life and glory with the Lord forever and evermore. And Christ died, and indeed he died, and really died. He died the mediator of the new covenant, sacrifice for our sins. He died the testator of all the blessings of God towards us in that new covenant forever and forevermore. Let me just draw two things out of that illustration as it comes before us in this part of the epistle. First of all, how the illustration portrays the Savior, and then how the Savior perfects the illustration. Now, those two things. What a lovely portrayal of the Savior it is, of our Lord Jesus Christ that's set before us here in the illustration. Christ is the testator. He is the one that has drew up the last will and testament. The one, my friends, the Word of God tells us, who before this world began named a whole multitude in his last will and testament that would come into a glorious inheritance with him forever and forever. You see, if you can picture it, some gracious, and there are gracious benefactors in the history of this world of ours. And as that person would sit down, perhaps in older years, and would begin to envisage all those members of his family circle before them, and then take his pen and write down each of their individual names and that part of the inheritance that he was going to leave that would be due to them. My friends, in eternity, Christ did that. Christ drew up his will and his testament. Christ drew up everything that would accrue to the heirs of salvation throughout eternal days. And that's the picture. That's what's portrayed to us then in the illustration that the Lord's apostle brings before us. And again, you see, great and precious truth of the Word of God, surely to our hearts and our minds. Do this sometime at your leisure. Take up a concordance, if you've got a concordance. And every Christian should have a concordance, I'm sure. And you look through that concordance and trace out the word heir or the word inheritance. And the words just absolutely jump out of the Word of God to the comfort and consolation of your soul if you're a believer in Jesus Christ the Lord. When Paul writes to the Galatians, for example, and he says, "We are the heirs of the promise." Lovely word. And he's speaking there about how God made a promise to Abraham, namely that that nation would come into a land that he had promised to give them. But that old land was only a figure, a type, and a shadow. Now he says, we are the heirs of the promise. And the promise that we're heirs of is the promise of that inheritance in glory with Christ forever and forever. When he writes to the Romans and he says, we are heirs of God, joint heirs, he says, with Jesus Christ. What a word that is, my friends. Indeed, as the young girl says, her elder brother has died. He has made us not just to be distant kind of heirs, but family heirs with the elder brother, joint heirs with Jesus Christ the Savior. Then he writes to Titus, and he says that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's given us a glance, you see, into the last will and testament. We're going to be surprised when we see the glory of what it is, but we know to some extent what it is. We're able to open up the will and the testament and read, you see, and in that will and testament, we can look and see that eternal hope of eternal life. And when Peter speaks about us being heirs together of the grace of life, or when he says, you have been begotten again unto a lively hope, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. When James says in his epistle that the kingdom has been promised unto us as heirs. And of course, can I just finish with this? When our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about that eternal day, when all the nations of the earth and all people shall be gathered before him, my friends, to hear his last and his final words to some, and then he turns and he says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, there it is, says the Lord. There is the kingdom for you. Come and enter into your inheritance, that which has been in preparation from before the foundation of the world. Come and enter in to that inheritance. It's a truth to bless our souls, and it's a truth to humbly bless our souls. In a sense, some of the greatest blessings that we have to our souls are those blessings that make us blessedly humble before our God. Those are the blessings, in fact, that raise us up to glory in the Lord, not to glory in ourselves, but to glory in our Lord. And don't you see what must of necessity be involved in all that, my friends? This giving of this inheritance, all of that must be the sovereign dispensing of him who is the testator. It is absolutely up to the person who draws up the will to say who will be in the will. An inheritance is a free gift. Person does nothing to inherit an inheritance, nothing to gain an inheritance or buy an inheritance. An inheritance is something that is given, and it is the testator alone who gives that. It's up to the man who draws up his will to say if someone will have £100 or £1,000 or £10,000 or £100,000, as the case might be. And if we are made heirs of eternal life, we are heirs of eternal life, because Christ in all his sovereign being wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world's ever begun. You can't get away from that fact, my friends. The whole underlying issue, you see, that confronts men and women is salvation by grace or salvation by works. And oh, the people that want to say, I'll work my way to heaven and I'll get God implicated that he'll have to save me. I'll obligate God to receive me into glory forever and evermore. Then you'll never be in glory, my friend. You'll be in hell forever and evermore. And the way that a person will come into heaven at last is under the grace of God and the gospel of his beloved Son, all made over to us because the benefactor of the will died in order that the will might be brought into force. Isn't that spelt out? You remember those earlier verses? I will establish my covenant, he said. I will establish it. Men, women, people, they make arrangements, agreements between themselves. The covenant that God makes to save our souls, my friends, we were never brought in to discuss that with the Lord God Almighty, how it would be done or for whom it would be done and how it would be effected. All of that is in the sovereign will and dispensing and purpose of God. That's to close you up in humility, my friend. Because nobody will ever enter heaven with a proud step that in some way or other they obligated God to save their sinful soul. If ever we stand in glory at the end, we will stand in glory because of the grace of God and the gospel of his beloved Son. Those words of Peter again, you remember? He says, this inheritance that we have, how have we got this inheritance or the hope of this inheritance? He says, we have been begotten again, born again, unto the lively hope of this inheritance. You see, First of all, my friends, God comes to us in our fallen nature and causes us to be born again of His Spirit into spiritual beings before us, and then gives us the inheritance. You see? And until the person is born into the family of God, the person never becomes part or enters into the joy of the inheritance of those who belong to the family of God. God first makes them children and then gives them the children's portion in His beloved Son. It's all of grace, my friends. And you know, people come along and say, well, you know, you can't preach like that to unsaved people because it's liable to put them off. And they're going to say, well, if that's the case, then, well, what am I to do? I'll just wait then until all of this happens to me. Well, let me say this, my friends. The duty and the calling of the Church of Christ is, first of all, to state what God says. And when Paul stands up and writes back to the Corinthians and says, I came to you with the testimony of God. You see, he wasn't gearing anything to fall in human nature. He was testifying, standing in the witness box, that this is the truth of God. And the truth of God is all bound up in the fact that God sends forth his gospel savingly, how he will, where he will, to the glory of his name. But in all that same sovereign dispensing of God in his providence, you're here this night. And who knows? But being here this night is to hear these very things. And by the hearing of these things under the Spirit of God, you come to be a member of the family of God. By grace, through faith, in Christ, who died, in order that we might enter into the family inheritance. And surely, surely, any who have come to that point, my friends, they have received it, accept it, stand upon it, not proudly, but humbly, that God has done this thing. And then, of course, this, my friends, as well. It is by his death that all this comes about. No testator, you see, no inheritance. And so the Bible is insistent on that. He must die. The Christ must die. Don't you know when Pilate sent out to the cross those soldiers, or message to those soldiers, to break the legs of those that had been crucified that day of Golgotha? The soldiers came back amazed, and they said to Pilate, who was amazed as well, he's dead already. He's dead. And you see, the death of Christ is verified in the Word of God. So he says, right, take him, put him in a tomb, and seal the tomb. He really died. He really was buried. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians again, and he says, I delivered unto you that word in the gospel that Christ died and was buried. What he is saying is this, that the gospel has all got to do with our Lord Jesus Christ absolutely dying. He must die. He must be laid in the tomb. The testator must die in order for the will and the testament to be brought into effect. And that same truth runs right through the Word of God in the words of the Savior himself in another illustration. He says, don't you know that a corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die? Because if it doesn't do that, then there is no harvest. It abides alone. As long as it's there in the granary, as it were, there is no harvest. But it is when the corn of wheat is sown into the ground, then there comes forth the harvest. What's he saying, my friends? He's saying the Messiah must die, the Christ must die, in order for there to be a harvest of souls in the eternal day. The corn must fall into the ground and die. for the Holy Spirit to come. Doesn't he say, it is needful for you that I go away to the death of the cross? Because if I go not away to the death of the cross, the Holy Spirit will not come. He who will convince you of sin and righteousness and judgment to come and bring men and women into eternal life and the knowledge of eternal life. Where did this idea ever come from, my friends, that in some way or other, the death of Christ is some kind of an accidental thing? If there is no death of Christ, there is no gospel, there is no salvation, there is no inheritance, there is no hope, there is no anything. And that's the point, very simply. He says, look for a willing testament to come into effect. There must of necessity be the death of the testator. And never let it out of your heart and your soul that our life is absolutely dependent on Christ's death. And Christ must die so that we might live. It's a lovely illustration, don't you see, then, as I say. And then when it portrays the Lord in the way that it does, of course there is this as well, that the Savior perfects the illustration. The illustration portrays the Savior in that he is a Savior who will die, but then the Savior perfects the illustration. Now, what I mean by that is this, our Lord Jesus Christ adds a dimension to that illustration which could never be found in any earthly counterpart, such as the illustration is setting before us. Now, I know no better way of speaking about this than an old illustration of an old saint of a bygone day, which I've been tempted into telling some about already, of course, but concerns an old saint called Robert Flockhart in Edinburgh. And he tells about a time when he had been named in a will. He had had to look after the affairs of a young soldier who had been committed to death. And so this young soldier made over his will on the behalf of old Robert Flockhart. But just when the young man was to go to the gallows, as he would have gone in those days, a reprieve came from the king. And so, in fact, he wasn't put to death. And so says old Robert Flockhart, you see, there I was, named in a will, but the testator never died, so I never came into the will. Then he says there was another time when my wife was named in a will. And in that case, the testator did die. But, he says, by the time the executors of the will, the lawyers and so forth, got their hands on the will, my wife never came into a penny piece of the will. You see? On the one case, he says, the testator never died, so I never got the will. On the other hand, the testator did die. But all the crooked people that were executors of the will, my wife never got anything off the will. And then he made his application. He says, you see, my testator really died, but as the executor of my will, he is alive forevermore. You see, my friends. And so the Lord, in what he does as the testator of the New Testament for us, adds a dimension that couldn't be in any case on the face of this earth of ours. And even in this epistle to the Hebrews, then you pour into that thought all of those statements. You remember, he is able to save them to the uttermost. That means bring them into glory forever and ever. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Remember what he told his troubled disciples. He says, look, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am in heaven, there shall ye be also. My friends, Christ is both the testator and the executor of his own will. And he is that not only because he died, but because he rose again, and he is alive forevermore. My friends, the dispensing of the benefits of Christ's will to me as a beneficiary of that will has got nothing to do with earthly executors, but is all bound up in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see, men die and make their wills. Others come into the benefit of the will and then they die. And then others come into that will and then they die and so forth. That's not the case with our inheritance in Christ. And that lovely word which we've quoted already, that we're made to be joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs, you see. So if we're joint heirs with Christ and Christ lives forever, we live forever. You see, that's the point. Surely that's the point that he's making. We're not different kind of heirs in that sense. But as Christ is the eternal heir of all those things that he gained for his people by his death on the cross, then we are joint heirs with him forever and forevermore. See, no earthly illustration, no earthly type, no earthly shadow, no earthly emblem. Nothing can fully show us what Christ is. Remember the Day of Atonement. That in order for those people's sins to be atoned for and then carried away, they needed the two animals. One to slaughter and one to release into the wilderness. Christ died and then he bore away our sins. Christ is the testator and the executor. Christ dies, Christ rose again. And very simply, my friend, let me put it to you. This testator of this will concerning this inheritance, is he yours? Now, come on. Come on now. Is he yours? I'm not asking you if you go to church or come to this church or if you've got Christian parents or if you're a Presbyterian or a Methodist or whatever. Is Christ your Savior? Do you believe with all your heart that Christ died and rose again in order that you might be saved from the damnation of your sins forever and evermore? That's the gospel. That's what the Bible says. And it's irrelevant what anybody else says that is contrary to that. So very simply, my friends, a simple illustration, and I simply ask, can you say amen to all the implications and all the applications of that simple, straightforward illustration? Now, just to round off this particular set of verses for this evening, let's just look at how Paul then returns to the business of those old sacrifices and then finishes up with that irrefutable statement of the last verse of the passage. Now read from verse 18. Whereupon he says, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now you see what he's doing. He's reminding them again that when God brought in the first arrangement, the first covenant, he says all of that was dedicated, was brought in, was ratified, was sealed by the shedding of the blood of sacrifice. And what he's doing surely is this. Just in case there is any misconception in anybody's mind, Paul now returns to the death of Christ as being a sacrificial death that was endured to bring about the gospel to our hearts and souls. You see that? For he says, verse 16, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, and so on. You see, my friends, in fact, any kind of a death suffices to bring in the terms of a will and testament. Any kind of a death. That's the point, surely. But we are never to forget on the pages of the Word of God that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which brings in the terms of that will and testament for our souls, is a sacrificial death. That's it. And just in case there is any misconception that Christ died in some kind of a nebulous fashion, in some kind of an indeterminate way, now he comes back to this business of the blood of sacrifice. That's the illustration. Never mix up an illustration with a doctrine, or you'll go astray. And all that he's doing there is making a blessed illustration that a testator, to bring in a will and testament for the beneficiaries of that will and testament, must die. Blessed truth. But now he says, never, never let it slip from your minds that that death of our testator was a sacrificial death. And so back he comes, my friends, time and time and time again. And then when he has spelled out all of those old enactments in that first testament, then comes that inescapable declaration without shedding of blood: is no remission for sins. And my friends, could a more strong, possible, positive, indisputable statement be made without shedding of blood? Is no remission. Now you see what that's saying. It's saying this, that we can never ever be forgiven for our sins apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Now don't argue with that. That is simply how God has ordained it to be in the new covenant, in the gospel. Remission means putting away of sin, removing sin, sending away sin. That's what it means. And that's the heart of the new covenant when he has spoken about it in the previous chapter, you remember, and says, I will establish a new covenant with the people. In verse 12 of chapter 8, he says, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I will put them away, you see. There will be no condemnation for them on account of their sin, because I will remit their sin. I will bear it away, as it were, into the sea of my forgetfulness, never to be remembered against them anymore, on to condemnation. God undertakes, my friends, to remove the curse and the damnation of your sin. How? By the shedding of the blood of his son. No other way. But in that way, God undertakes to do that. You know that principle. It is first demonstrated in the Garden of Eden itself, as soon as our first parents fell from God. It's upheld in Abel, the very one who comes and shows that forth. It's established in the patriarchs. It's brought into concrete form in the nation of Israel. You remember when our first parents sinned? And they wanted a work salvation. And they tried to cover up their nakedness with the fig leaves that they sewed together. And the Word of God makes it so clear that God came and clothed them with skins, the skins of those animals whose blood he shed. And the principle is there settled. And when Abel comes before God, in contrast to Cain, and when Cain makes the offering of the work of his hand and is rejected, he and his offering, and when Abel makes the offering of the blood of the lamb that was slain, and he and his offering are accepted, my friends, that's that principle in Eden being upheld. And when all the patriarchs come before God to their altars with the blood of the sacrifice, they're accepted. And when God chooses out the nation in which he'll embody that principle in concrete forms, this is that principle stated without shedding of blood, no remission. And what's it all pointing to? It's all pointing to the blood shedding of Jesus Christ our Savior. And as I say, my friends, if you take nothing else away tonight from this place, you take this away. Don't you have any vague notions about what happened at that place called Golgotha when they nailed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the cross? People have vague enough notions about the life of Christ, don't have vague notions about the death of Christ. And to some people's thinking, Christ did something or other, which somehow or other has some connection or other with salvation. No, no. The death of Christ on the cross is a sacrificial death that is made for the sins of men and women. Christ slain. Christ crucified. Christ with his blood poured out. Why do you think Christ left us out of the two ordinances, one that so vividly speaks about the fact that it is not his life simply, but his death in which our salvation rests? Bread and wine, not together, apart. Not the body of Christ with the blood, as it were, in it, but the body of Christ with the blood poured out of it for the remission of men and women's sins. Do you think you're playing games with God, my friend? All of these things God has given. And because the professing Church of Christ has lost the Bible and the truth and the gospel and Christ, that makes no difference. And you read the Bible, don't say, oh, it's full of contradictions. No. Have you ever read the Bible? And the Bible, my friends, hangs together like a tapestry that man could never see until God opens it up before our eyes. And the main thread that runs through that tapestry is blood red. Blood red. And it's the blood of the only begotten Son of the Lord our God. You settle that. We mentioned Mr. Spurgeon this morning. Spurgeon's got a sermon on that very verse about the remission of sins. And he starts off with an illustration about a soldier having been bayoneted during the war. And as the medics come up to him, he imagines the soldier saying to the medics, tell me this, what was the bayonet like that pierced me through? Where was it made? Was there a trademark on it? No, he says he wouldn't be asking any questions like that. If he thought there was hope of his life being saved by that medical team, he wouldn't be asking questions like that. And then he makes his illustration, his application, and he speaks about those who trifle with subtleties while they neglect certainties. You trifle with subtleties, my friends? How can this be or that be, or how can God do this, or how can... Here's a certainty. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for your sin. That's a certainty. Don't trifle with what you deem to be subtleties. You lay hold on the certainties, all bound up in Christ the Lord. How do you do that? Of course, it'd be terrible if we had to stop there. So one last point. How is all that brought about? Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Therefore, by the shedding of blood, Christ's blood, there must be remission of sin. Now, how then do I appropriate that remission of sins by the shedding of the blood of Christ to my heart and my soul? And one of the nicest statements that you could possibly find it's when the Lord's apostle speaks to the Romans and he's speaking about how we're justified before God. And he says we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation means mercy seat, or can be taken to mean mercy seat. That's where the blood was sprinkled, you remember, in the old tabernacle. Now he says Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is the one whom God hath set forth to be our mercy seat. And how do we appropriate that? Well, he says it's through faith in his blood. The blood that he poured out, the blood that he shed. I come and by the grace of God, I believe by faith what God has said concerning that blood, namely, that it remits my sin forever and ever and ever. That's how you appropriate it, my friend. You see, God must satisfy his justice in order for us to be reconciled unto him. Once you get a glimpse of your sin, you'll have no quarrel with that. None whatsoever. And the way that God deigns that that reconciliation will come about is that he will give up his only begotten Son to the death of the cross. He will set him forth. And as he sets him forth and has set him forth, then as we receive that by faith, then we have our sins remitted. That's the scheme, that's the plan, that's the arrangement, that's the agreement, that's the covenant, that's the gospel. God has set forth his Son, and by faith in his blood, our sins are remitted. No remission apart from the shedding of the blood of Christ, but by the shedding of the blood of Christ, by faith in his blood, our sins are freely pardoned. No wonder Peter talks about the precious blood of Christ. How do we have this inheritance? This inheritance, he says, that we're going to gird up the loins of your mind and press on to that inheritance that you're being brought to, not by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. My friends, if ever we come into that inheritance at the last, we come into it through the blood of Christ, the sacrifice for our sins, the testator of his own covenant, the executor of his own will towards us, when he comes to take us on to glory forever and evermore. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and our souls.